This morning's message is called, I Once Was Blind, But Now I See. And it's from John chapter 9. So you'll be able to, if you have your Bible with you, you can turn to John chapter 9. We're going to, throughout the sermon, we'll read the entire chapter. We will be a couple times going to some other verses, but if you can put your marker there at John 9, we'll be looking at the entirety of it. And so let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you this morning. Lord, thank you for the reminder of your love, the reminder that in you we can see, Lord, that you take our blindness, you take all the things that are wrong, and you correct them, Father, in our life, so that we can truly live in the righteousness of Jesus Christ rather than in the sin and the sickness of the world and the flesh and the devil, Lord. Father, thank you for that. But I pray today that you would encourage our hearts, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would lift us up. And Lord, that you would give all of us the courage that we need to fully embrace you and your life for us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? All right, let's stop right there. Who sinned, this man or his father? So it comes up with this. This is an age-old question. The sins of the fathers and how they impact us. So the Jewish view on this seems to be rooted from this place in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, where you have, where God says, you shall not bow down, Exodus 20 verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so there is this concept, there's some spiritual truth here where God is saying that what, as a father, as the parents, what you do impacts your children. But now, at the same time, while we're in Exodus, remember, they're in the wilderness. And who is dying in the wilderness? It's the fathers. It's the everyone 20 years and older is dying in the wilderness. Why? Because of their sin of unbelief. Their children are not dying in the wilderness. It's only the fathers. And so, this is a... A balance that to this day you will find within the Church of Christ, two different things on this. You have some people saying, well, you know, my grandfather sinned in this way, and therefore I am struggling with this. And then you have others who say, oh no, that's just superstition. So we've got this thing going on within the body of Christ with this conversation. And I think it's a worthy conversation to have. Because if you look here, Exodus 20 is where God says this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And so I think this morning we're going to say that to all of us as parents, we need to be aware of this, that what we do and how we live affects our children. But now let's look at another verse in Lamentations 5, 7. So here Jeremiah is writing on behalf of the children of Israel, and he's saying, our fathers have sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. And so now this is several hundred years later, after the time in the wilderness, and here they're saying, our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. So this is now the children speaking. So the children are saying it's our father's fault, basically. It's what they did to us. And because of what they did, here we are. And it was a big enough problem that God spoke about it to several of the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29. In those days, speaking a time to come, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Then another... Let's continue with this one. Jeremiah 31, verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So there's coming a day when the law of God will be written on people's hearts, and now it is no. He's saying, don't say that your fathers ate the sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. The soul who commits iniquity, that's the one who will bear their own iniquity. And in Ezekiel, he brings it out even clearer. In Ezekiel 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. As it says in the King James, the soul who sins, it shall die. And so we have this, God is coming and saying, all right, you're sitting here and you're under judgment and you're blaming your fathers. You're saying all this is happening because of what they did. Poor old us, there's nothing we can do. We are just innocent children. It's passed down to us. This is our heritage. This is our inheritance. We're stuck here. There's nothing we can do about it. And God says, no, actually, the soul who sins will die. Your fathers made choices and they made bad decisions. And yes, you inherit those things. But in every generation, God is saying, you, what have you done? Because I'm going to respond to you the way you respond to me. If you draw, when you sense the Holy Spirit in your life drawing you to himself, and you respond to that, I will respond. He will respond back. He will draw near to you. And so there's this balance. So what I think in this discussion, one of the things we can safely say is that when we're speaking to the fathers, God is saying, what you do impacts your children. When he's speaking to the children, he says, you are responsible for you. You are responsible for what happens in your life. And so there's a balance that happens where it's because how easily, and I know in the last century we've made it extra easy because of all the psychologists and all the different things that we've said where we say, well, let's trace this back to your childhood and see what your parents did that caused this in you. And, you know, it's in Christian psychology, it's in Christian counseling, it's all over where we say, well, let's go back and see. And there's some validity to it in this fact that when we are wounded by something, sometimes we have to find where the wound is so that it can be healed. And so sometimes we have to identify that. But what it often gets used as, it's not for healing, but it's for sitting there muddling in our own little puddle going, oh, poor old me, my life is falling apart. Because, well, it's nothing I did, it's what they did. It's what my parents did. It's what my grandparents did. I inherited this. They made the mess and I have to, here I am in it. And so there is that real problem that is there, that we need this balance within the Christian church where we are recognizing that before God, when we stand before the judgment seat, they're not going to be saying, okay, well, let's open up their grandparents and their parents' books and see what their parents and grandparents did. They're asking one question. So there in Revelation where it talks about the books being brought up, it's going to be looking to see the works that you have done, to see what you have done. So you're going to be judged based on what you did. And then when it comes to opening the Lamb's Book of Life to see who actually gets into heaven or not, it's not going to be based on whether your parents' name is in there or your grandparents' name, but on whether your name is there. And because of Jesus Christ, it doesn't depend on your parents or grandparents to get you in there. You can be the first in many generations to come and surrender your life to Christ and through the blood of the Lamb have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so there is this very real thing where you are responsible for you. And to all the parents in here, we add this as well. What you do impacts the future generations. And so there's this balance that we need to have. So this is the question. You see, in the days of already here, they were having the problem. Well, a couple hundred years later, when Jesus comes, they're having this problem of asking, well, here's this man who sinned, he or his parents. Let's go back and look at it. John chapter 9, verse 1 again. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, and notice this. They're leaving the temple where Jesus had just about been killed, and he passed through them and is escaping and is going by. This seems to be the next day, though. So I'm not quite sure where this is, because this is the Sabbath day, and I think that was... So there's this, they're in Jerusalem somewhere. The streets of Jerusalem aren't very wide. They're more narrow. They're in Jerusalem somewhere. Here's this blind man sitting down, and like so often happens, even today, because he has one handicap, everyone talks about him as if he wasn't there. How often do you think this blind man sat there and heard people talking? Well, what do you think? Did he sin or did his parents sin? And he just hunkers down a little lower. Well, there he is again. And his disciples are, Jesus' disciples are making the same thing. They're looking and they're talking as if he isn't there. I'm assuming that in the crowd, because of the feast that was happening, if they were close enough to see him, they were probably close enough that he could hear them as well. I'm just assuming that. I don't know that, but this happens a lot. When you have someone who has one handicap or has one thing that's a little bit different from everyone else, we sort of assume that they also can't hear, that they also can't think, that they can't feel. And so this is, I think, happened to this blind man a lot. He's sitting there. He's heard a lot of conversations. He's hearing one more. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's funny, you know, Hinduism has this thought. Hinduism says, well, in a previous life, if you sinned, you will have to come back again and suffer. And so, you know, depending, you know, if you, and they actually have it in Hinduism, if you're born blind, it's because you were very disrespectful to your mother in a previous life. So this is like a very human kind of thought to have. A very earthly, worldly kind of thought to try to figure out, well, how does this all work? It misses the point that Jesus, or that God created us so that we will live here and then we'll be with him eternally. So there's, some of the scholars have looked back at trying to figure out the Jewish thought, and there's some thought that there was a thought very similar to Hinduism in there, where they were even having the discussion of whether or not you could sin before you were born in the womb. And if as a result of that you would have... So they had all these things going on. And so they're trying to figure out, because they're seeing certain people. You know, not everybody is born blind. There's just a few. Not everybody is born lame. There's just a few. Not everybody is deaf. There's just a few. And so they're thinking, well, there's got to be something that they did that made this happen. There's got to be something in their life. It was probably some sin, either the parents or them. So they're trying to reason it out. And here's the problem with it. It assumes that we are all that is here. You see, we know the story that back in the garden, 6,000 years ago, the earth was created and man was put here. We were created and God gave dominion over the earth to us. And very shortly thereafter, we took that dominion and we gave it to the enemy. We sold ourselves under sin, under Satan. We gave it all to him. And from then until now, there had been this huge battle for the souls of men between God and between the enemy. When Jesus came, he was coming to finalize that battle. He was coming to change something. You see, before Jesus came, you had not very much option. You were sold under sin, you were lost, and the thorns and the thistles and everything that were part of the curse were there. You had to deal with them. You had no way out. You couldn't say, well, actually, I'm going to move over to this other country where the curse isn't in effect. No, we are on the earth, and this curse is in effect everywhere here. So we all had to deal with this curse. It was all there. And as a result of the curse, things were not as they once were. I mean, you know, the first couple lived over 900 years. At some point, that stopped happening as a result of sin and death entering into the world. And so there's this very real thing where up until now, when Jesus showed up here in Jerusalem, up until this point, everybody is sold under sin. Their faith is simply saying, I know I'm in sin and I know I'm in this bad place, but I'm going to do these things and look forward in faith that one day, the seed of the woman that was promised by God in the garden, that one day that seed of the woman will arise and will come as the Messiah and will rescue us from this place. And many of them didn't know how he would do it or didn't understand how it was going to happen. But they knew it was going to be coming. And so they were looking forward to that day when it would come. And now Jesus is here. And he's walking among them. And they're still asking these questions, assuming that it's got to be your fault if something's going on in your life. Forgetting that we're all under sin. There are certain things that are happening that are because of that sin. And so Jesus answered. Now think of the blind man. He's sitting here. He hears the question. He's heard it many times before. And he's heard Pharisees ask this question. He's heard the discussion. He is aware. But Jesus comes out and basically says, no. No. He says, neither. Neither this man nor his parents have sinned. But that the works of God should be revealed in him. Jesus is saying, no, it wasn't this man sinning or his parents sinning. This is not a matter of sin. This is a matter for the glory of God. This is a matter where the earth sunken in sin is here. And you can have several views on this. And there are plenty of views within the evangelical church. And within the church, there's a lot of views. Did God make him blind? Because, you know, God says to Moses, you know, you're afraid to speak. Well, don't you know that I make the blind eye and the deaf ear? Don't you know that? Don't you know that I'm able to do whatever I want with these things? I made your mouth. I made your stuttering tongue, Moses. Why are you ashamed of it? And so there's this question. Some people are saying, well, this was obviously the onslaught and the attack of the devil that it caused this man to be born blind. And then there's the other approach of saying, well, you have the other side that says, well, God on purpose did it. Because that's the only way he could be sovereign. And then there's the other approach, which I am more closely adhered to this, is that in the sovereignty of God, he gave us dominion over this world. And he allowed us to sell it to the enemy. We could not have done that if God hadn't done it. If he hadn't said, I am doing this, and one day in heaven, when it's all past and we're in eternity, you're going to look back and you're going to see what we on our end would look at and say, wow, that was a dangerous experiment, God. But when we're there, we're going to look back and we're going to see what God did. And we go, wow, that was amazing. What you did to bring glory and honor to yourself is absolutely phenomenal. And so the path that I see more here is that God created us in a particular way, knowing that if we fell under sin, that because of the hereditary nature of our bodies and the way genes work and how it all works, that sin would have a very bad effect on us. And that there would be things that would be a result of sin. That once we sold ourselves to sin, this would happen to all of mankind. He knew that. And so he also knew that there was coming a day when he would stand on the earth in his Son Jesus Christ, and he could transform people out of the bondage of sin into the newness of life. The problem that comes into this for us is that we are now on this side of the cross. So we're able to look back and say, all right, Jesus has been here. The debt has been paid. The consequences for sin have been paid, right? Yes, they have been. Because, you know, we no longer have to die eternal death and go to hell for our sins. We now have life in Jesus Christ. So that consequence has been taken care of. But what of all the consequences of the curse? You know, one of the consequences of the curse was that women would have pain in childbirth. And there are books out there now where people have written them and they testify that they have had pain-free childbirth because they have rebuked the curse and they have completely submitted themselves to God. And so they're there. And then I've talked with plenty of other Christian women who love God, who have done their part of rebuking the curse, and they say, well, we haven't experienced that kind of victory. So There are some who, there is still this thing, how exactly does Jesus transform us? How exactly does this impact our lives? Because there's a balance here that has to be there. There is a basic understanding that is necessary that, yes, we live in a sin-cursed world and we're still here, But we are no longer in bondage to it. We're no longer sold under sin. We're no longer in bondage to Satan. We're no longer stuck here. We are now able, while we're still here, to live transformed, to live a different life. One of these days I'll be in a place where the temptation will not be so strong. And instead of temptation, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But more than that, it says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There is still darkness here. And it's a strange thing, because, you know, for us, when we say, well, when the light shows up, darkness has to flee. Well, there's still enough corners and crevices in this world where Satan and people who are rejecting God, we can still reject him. But it's not just there. It's in our own lives that we're still able to not allow his light to come in. You see, part of God's light shining in my life is a realization that as long as I live, I will fight the battle. As long as I live, I will be aware of sin in the world. I will be touched by the grief and the sorrow around me. I will never be in a place where all is peace and joy while I'm here. Because even when I'm in the middle of great rejoicing, there will always be somebody, some relationship I know, some piece of news I know, some grief that is still deep in my heart of somebody who's passed on. There will always be that little touch somewhere as long as I'm here. But one day, when I'm with him, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures evermore. So one day I'll be with him. But while I'm here, there is this. There's this battle to fight. And so when I find myself becoming depressed and being discouraged, a lot of times it's because in my selfishness, I don't want to fight anymore. I just want to coast. I just want it to be easy. I want everyone around me just to do the right things. I don't want to have to correct anything. I want everything to just go well, easy. But I'm here and I'm in the battle. And so my path out of depression is a strange path, because it's not the sweet path of comforting me, but it's the harsh path of the captain of my salvation saying, I have called you into service. I died that you might live. Will you die that others might live? And so I am called upon to die to myself over and over and over again so that he can live in and through me. So let's go back again. John chapter 9. So now we have the blind man sitting there. The question has been asked. Jesus said he is the light of the world. And then in verse 6 he says, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So this is the kernel of the story. The rest of the chapter will be about this. Everyone going to be talking about this. But when you just stop and think about what actually happened here, John Wesley said, he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. This might almost have blinded a man that had sight, but what could it do toward curing the blind? You see, even in Wesley's time and since then, there have been many people who want to explain things away and say, well, it was a medical procedure. Well, I don't know how you feel when someone takes clay and puts it in your eyeballs, but I don't like it. It's not pleasant. The gravel, the grit, you know, it makes you, like Wesley said, it could make you lose your sight. So Jesus was doing something. I don't know why he chose clay in the eyes, but he was doing something that was clearly saying, I am not just the light of the world, but I am the Lord of all and King of kings. I made this man, and I am restoring his sight. And I'm able to do this. And no, I don't have to do it in some way that looks like it could almost have been medical. I can do it in a completely unusual way. And so that's what he did. Just an interesting side note on the Pool of Siloam. It's mentioned several times. So this is where he was sent. It's mentioned several times in the Old Testament. In Nehemiah 3, when they were rebuilding the wall, verse 15, it says, Shallun, the son of Kolhaza, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. So this Shelah was the same word as Siloam. So in Isaiah 8, we were in this verse in December, verse 6, it says, "Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flows softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah." And so basically, he's refusing them. They're going to go into captivity because they have refused to seek the Lord. They've always been going elsewhere. So this pool of Siloam was built by King Hezekiah around 700 BC. And when they were building it, they literally had to build, they had a spring that was nearby, and they built a huge aqueduct and brought the water inside and made it where it was available. And there's some misunderstanding and disagreement as to where all this pool was and what all it fed. But one of the things it did was this water was, after it was in this pool, it would then go down to the pool of Bethesda. And so we talked a lot about the pool of Bethesda earlier. So there's this waterworks system. So again, there's been recent archaeological discoveries that I'll show you some of it in a little bit. And then there's been lots and lots of scholars thinking and drawing models and trying to figure out how it all worked. But they've just found this pool in 2004. So this was, because it came from the spring of Gihon, it was probably the cleanest water in town, and it was possibly used for ceremonial washings. Now, in other Jewish places, if they would have used it for ceremonial washings, there would have been a smaller, like a bath or something next to it. Not the huge, big one that they would have all gone into, but there would have been something else. So that is a possibility that was raised. I couldn't find any concrete evidence on that one. In 2004, it was discovered by sanitation workers. They had one of those augers, and they're trying to fix the sanitation in the old part, what's called the City of David, right between it and the, I want to call it the Muslim quarter, but they have a different name for it now, but it was right there. And so they were drilling down, and as they were drilling down, they hit some rocks, and there was an archaeologist that was working nearby who heard the sound of it and was like, "Whoa, that sounds different." Came over and got him, let him, he looked in it and said, "Oh, this is something down here." So they began the dig, and when they were digging it out there, they found coins that dated back to, that were minted like back in 69 AD. So right before the destruction of Jerusalem, this had still been opened. So there's still, the excavation is still in progress. The site where the pool is owned by the Greek Orthodox Church. So there's a lot of, they're having to work through, the Department of Antiquities in Jerusalem is having to work with the Greek Orthodox Church as they're working into it. But here's I don't know how clearly you can see that picture there. They're beginning to dig, they're finding the steps, and this is how much they've dug out so far. So what you see here is that there were all these steps leading down. There were sets, and then a sidewalk, and then another set of steps that goes on down. And then it was really huge. It was about the size of, they said, one of the, they're about the size of two football fields is what they were thinking it will be once it's all said and done. So it was a huge pool there on the side. Now what's neat is we know that the blind man, after he came and washed in the pool of Siloam, he went back to the temple. Well, here's a picture of the Hezekiah's aqueduct that they made to bring the water in. So this would come from the spring to the pool. So here are the steps leading up from the pool of Siloam to the temple. So this is the beginning of the path. It's not all been excavated yet because it goes underneath the existing structures and other things. But so these are the steps that start going towards the Temple Mount. So the rocks you're looking at there, in all probability, the blind man walked on those rocks when he left. Once he could see, he'd gone down and washed, and now he's going back to the temple because that's the first place he went. You know, when you were blind, you couldn't go into the temple because you weren't, there were any handicaps were kept out of the temple, away from the presence of the Lord. And so on this particular day, the blind man, for the first time in his life, is approaching the temple to go into it. So, and that's also possibly why he was sent to the Pool of Siloam, is because if they were doing the ceremonial washings with all the people in town and you had to get cleansed before you went in, well, that might have been, Jesus said, well, go down there, because he knew. So he would have come down and gone through his ceremonial washing. That's all conjecture. We don't know. But there was something going on. He comes back up to the temple, and that's where we take on the story, back in John chapter 9, verse 8. "Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is not this he who sat and begged?' And some said, 'This is he.' Others said, 'He is like him.' He said, 'I am he.' Therefore they said to him, "How are your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." Verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." He just healed somebody. This guy was blind, and now his eyes are opened, and you're worried about the Sabbath. It's just blows your mind, but it also shows you how important sometimes we make things that aren't that important. Verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. And they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Verse 20. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." The phrase "he is of age" could very well have meant that he was 30 or more, that he'd already been 30. So, and that would mean he's been sitting around blind for a long time. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." At verse 32, where he says, "Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who is blind," I think that shows us that this man has asked a lot of questions in his past. He asked the people who were learned. He asked his parents. He asked different people. He was basically saying, is there no hope? Is there nobody that has ever had their eyes opened that was blind? And the word was no. Since the history, since the beginning of time, no. And I'm assuming he asked his parents, and he was like, well, ask somebody else. His parents may have asked scholars. But somehow or another, he knew that nobody had ever been healed that had been born blind. And so he asked this. He says this: "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. So on the very day that for the first time in his life he was allowed to go into the temple, on that day he was also excommunicated from the temple, where he could no longer go back inside. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." So here's some thoughts that I just wanted to bring for the message today. First, going back to that man's responsibility, the soul that sins, it shall die. The fact that we are responsible for our life. We are responsible for our response to God. But in God's amazing grace, He is the light of the world. He brings light into our darkness. When we were lost in sin, He brought, through the power of the Holy Spirit, brought conviction to us and showed us that our only hope was through Jesus Christ, and that we had to repent of our sins and surrender our life to Him, and that through the blood, He would make us new. He was the light of the world. He showed us the way. And now in our life, every day, there are still areas where we find ourselves in darkness. And then He brings the light and shows us. But once He shows it to us, then we have to walk in the light. So our response is to God is, "I once was blind, but now I see." It's like my father who had been preaching all those years, and he had only a very minimal understanding of what Christ's work on the cross was. And he was seeing it all as our responsibility, all the works and the church membership, all that was his, what he was seeing. But then as he began to read the Word of God, God shone the light into his life. And slowly as he would read another verse and another truth would come out of the pages at him, he would say, "Wow, I never understood that before." It's like Josh was saying, he shared the gospel this week with somebody who, after he had shared the gospel with them, the person said, "I never heard it like that." And I know that would happen a lot of times when we went into Mexico and we would go in and we would share the gospel. We would put it so clearly as we possibly could. And people would stand there, and they'd been going to church all their life and had been very religious, but then they would stand there and say, "I've never heard it like this before." They never heard that Jesus Christ was the sacrificial Lamb of God, that He died so that we wouldn't have to, and that we can put our faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, once we have heard it, once we have seen it, then the ball is back to us, and God is saying, "All right, I have done this for you." And then we say, "I once was blind. I didn't know this before, but now I see." But it's our response to work forward then. So here are some areas of blindness that I just wanted to look at this morning for us to consider. Because I know, and there are many more areas, but I know in each of our lives, we're walking along and we're often like the blind man. We're sitting there and we hear other people talking about us. But we are victims. It's not our fault we're here. Poor us. We're just here and people say things about us. I had a friend. Well, I'll tell you a story in a little bit. But we are there and we hear people talking about us. And we think, "Yeah, but this is just where I am. I have no hope." And then suddenly the light comes and shines in our life and we see there is hope. You see, this blind man was not one of those blind beggars who sat there and heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by and began crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." He wasn't one of those. He had done nothing on his own volition yet. He had not done anything yet. He was just sitting there listening to the conversation, and then Jesus healed him. Jesus initiated it with him. He started it. Jesus had to walk over there and started the conversation with him. So one area of blindness is sin and salvation. Because there's in all of us, for that there's at least a period of time, sometimes at a very early age, we have a very tender conscience and our heart is tender towards the Lord and we respond to the grace of God and we experience salvation. Now I think this is a good prayer for all of us because I think it's a better testimony to be able to say that all of my life I have sought God than... You know, in the church, we've often celebrated the worst testimonies, the testimonies where people say, "Well, I rejected God and walked in horrible sin, and then finally, through a dramatic series of events. I was finally saved. So we all want to hear that testimony. But you know, I'm praying that my son Peter will have the testimony of saying, well, from a very early age, my heart was tender towards God. I bless him with it. I pray for it, for him. I want him to have a heart that is tender towards God. And then as time goes on, there will come a point where he will understand a little bit of his sin. And he will surrender to the Lord and ask for the forgiveness of Christ. Because, you know, that happens. I have, you know, several of my siblings, they came to the Lord at ages 6 and 7, or 5, 6, and 7, very young. And they came to him. There's others I've heard that said, well, at 3 and 4, I prayed a prayer. And yeah, there were times in my life when I sort of wandered around a bit, but it was always God pulling me back to himself. So that's the testimony that we want to pray for our children, is that they would early have these tenderness towards God, that sin could be convicted and that salvation would be sought. And so this is one area. You know, for myself and for my wife, we were both, I think, 13. My father was 30-something. And so there's all the different ages that we come to know the Lord, but we have to come to that point. So this is one area where we are blind. All of us universally are blind until the light shines into our darkness and shows us there is a way to heaven. His name is Jesus. And so there is that blindness. There's another area of blindness. It's our relationships with God and man. When I was, I think, 21 or 22, I was really starting to go into this chalk art ministry. And so I always wanted to go and speak places. And I liked it if my siblings would come along and sing all with me. So we could have four-part harmony. We could all sing a song or two. I would do my chalk presentation. And so I was always getting them practicing songs and, you know, getting them with me. And it came to the point one day where one of my sisters said to me, she said, Joseph, I don't want to go with you just to make you successful anymore. I was like, but no, that's not what I'm doing. We're reaching souls for Jesus. You know, this is for God. But she had really touched on the very heart of the problem. Is that I was doing it and I was wanting it for the, you know, I wanted them to come along. I wanted everyone to help me look good and to be in the ministry and to have something to show for it. I just remember going to my mom soon thereafter and saying, okay, we're having all these relationship problems, and it just seems to me that if everyone else would just truly surrender to Christ and love the Lord, that things could be better and things could work better. Well, my mom, in all of her wisdom and harshness, said, have you considered that every relationship problem in this family involves you? Well, no, I haven't, you know. And I didn't want to consider it, but it was there. There was something that was happening where I, in my pride, was walking roughshod over other people. Once she said that, then the light of God was beginning to shine into my life and say, there is a problem here. There's a darkness here. And yes, Jesus has the answer. And yes, you need to respond to him. But there is a problem here. And so as soon as the light was there, then I was able to humble myself. Then I was able to go ask forgiveness. And then relationships began to heal. And it was a good thing. But we all need that place where, you know, because a lot of times, like in a marriage, for instance, things start building up. And you start thinking, oh, if my spouse would only correct this and only that. I'm so tired and sick of why are they always doing this? And we forget that we're in this together and that our enemy is Satan and sin. It's not each other. And so there is that place where we suddenly, one day, the light of God needs to shine into our life and say, hey, I have a better way. I have something, I have an answer for your relationship issues. There is love, joy, peace, and gentleness, and self-control. There's all the fruits of the Spirit that are there for you. You need to have those. Oh, okay. And then we are free to respond to him, because these are areas where we're blind. Selfishness versus generosity. I think that was pretty self-explanatory. A lot of times we're going along, we think, well, I'm doing pretty good. And then something will happen. Either we'll observe someone else, or we'll see somebody's doing something, or something will happen where we'll be touched. We'll realize, wait a minute, I am not being generous with the things that God has given me. Finances, hopelessness versus self-control. I remember when my finances were just a mess, and they were hanging over me like a dark cloud. And it was just going along, and, you know, here I am in my mid-20s, and it's just, I'm trying to do all these things, but the finances are a mess. And I'm just always waiting for some adult to come along and rescue me, somebody to come and make the decisions, and then finally the truth shone through to me, saying, Joseph, you're the man, this is your treasure, you're responsible. And when that did, it was kind of scary at first. But then I responded to it. And I just remember the day that I finally wrote down all of my debts on one piece of paper. And I looked them all in the face. I was like, oh, that's all? Okay. Well, there's hope. Up until then, there was no hope because I wasn't facing it. I was running from it. It was a place of darkness. I wasn't the one saying, well, this is part of what God has given me. I need to be responsible for it. And so I was just wallowing in it. But then as time, you know, as I began taking charge over it, the unfortunate part for me was I was just getting things in order as I met Stacy. And so I had to reveal a lot of really trashy, bad mistakes to her. And I'd be like thinking, okay, now we've done, I've told her everything now. And then suddenly I'd get another letter in the mail and be like, oh yeah, I forgot about that. And I had to tell, Stacy, there's one more thing. And so it was not fun. It was probably one of the hardest things in getting to know her was revealing all my financial folly to her. And so that was, but I had to learn self-control. And as I did, it was amazing because then suddenly the concrete principles of God's word applied to my life. And I could now make sense of it. And I could practice self-control. And it would work. I could actually see now. So that's one thing. Time, laziness versus diligence. You know, a lot of these things have one thing in common. And that is dying to ourselves. Taking responsibility to ourselves. And doing something. The right thing. I have friends who, there were three of them. And they were all overweight. The middle one was much more overweight. He was obese. And I just remember I had seen them in the spring. And then later, about June or July, I saw them again. And they were all skinnier than I was. And we're talking, they were huge. They were very overweight. And so I just remember going up to them. Because when I saw them, I was at an event. And I kept looking across and saying, that face looks so familiar, but I don't recognize that person at all. And it slowly dawned on me, that's my friend. I know that guy. Oh, what happened? So I went and talked with them, and they said the oldest son had gone to Bible school. While he was at Bible school, he was so convicted that the reason he was overweight was because of a lack of self-discipline. It wasn't, you know, he'd always wanted to say it was hormones or something else, but he'd never had any, there were no medical issues. It was just lack of self-control on his part. And so he came home. They were sitting there one morning eating breakfast. And they were eating breakfast like men. Lots and lots of breakfast. And while they're eating it, suddenly he just stops. The oldest son. And he pushes back. And the whole family can tell he's upset. Something's wrong. So they're all looking at him like, oh, what's wrong with you? He says, I'm sick of this. We're such hypocrites. And he just spilled it all out and said, you know, we say we're Christians, we say we have self-control, all this other stuff, but we are overweight because we eat too much. And they all sat there and looked at him, and it was amazing because it worked. You know, they could have all rejected him, but at that moment it worked. And all three of the sons that were overweight said, oh. And they really felt the conviction of God. And so they began, they said, we're going to do something about this. So they began with prayer, and so they talked about it, and they decided, well, you know what we're going to do? They started eating only one meal a day. They said, you can eat anything you want, as much as you want, but it's only one meal and it's breakfast. And so they did that, and then they worked on a farm all summer. And in a couple months' time, they had lost all that weight because for them, suddenly they realized that God had given them responsibility of themselves. God had given them jurisdiction of their own bodies. And that they had been laboring along in the dark, thinking that whatever had happened to them was someone else's fault. Without even saying it, they were pushing it off. And then suddenly, the light of God's truth came through and said, actually, you're responsible for you. You're responsible for what happens in your life. You're responsible for the way you respond to me. And so they did. The neatest thing is, you know, the guy that was obesely overweight, he is a missionary down in somewhere in South America now. And I don't think he could have done that had he not lost that weight. So for all of us, I don't know what your areas are, where your blind spots are. But we all have these conclusions that we need to look at. We need to, as individuals, say, okay, I'm not going to blame anyone else for what's happening. Not my wife, not my children, not my parents, not my grandparents. I'm not going to blame anyone else for what's going on. I'm going to take responsibility for where I am. So God is saying to us, you know, I don't want you, because we're in a country where we're very willingly saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. We have those kind of proverbs running rampant. And so this is where Jesus comes up now to us and says, no, No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about something that God wants to do. And so now suddenly you leave aside all of those things, every excuse, everything, and you say, actually, none of this is, it's just me and God. There's something that God wants to do. And then through God's amazing grace, He is the light of the world. We're looking, we're asking, we're seeking, we're reading the Word of God, we're looking for the light. Lord, show me about this. Show me about my finances. Show me about my marriage relationship. Show me about all of my work responsibilities. Show me these things. Because I want to respond correctly to you and to you alone. I don't want to push any of this off on anyone else and say it's their fault. I want to take full responsibility for what happens here, and I want to ask, because you've shown me the light, I want to surrender myself completely to you so that the power, the transformational power of Jesus Christ can work in my life. And we can come to God and say, I was blind, but now I see. I didn't understand that you had hope for this area. I thought you only were going to just get me into heaven, and that was just barely it. You know, I was just barely going to make it across the threshold, and that was all. But you're saying, no, I want to change every part of your life. That's what Jesus is saying. He wants to change every part of our life. And He's saying to us, I have the solution, and I have the transformational power through the blood of Christ, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is hope for us. We can be transformed from the inside out. His light can shine into our life. And so this is what happens. We're now in a world, yes, the world is still sold under sin. Yes, there is still the power of darkness that's out there. And we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We do not wrestle in our own strength. We wrestle in the strength of Jesus Christ. We take our stand, and because we are His children, He fights the battles for us, but we have to take the stand. We have to stand up and say, Lord, I am yours. I am completely yours. We surrender our lives completely to Him. And this is part of us saying, I was blind, but now I see. It's saying, I am incapable of doing it myself. But I see, Lord, that You are capable of doing this. And because of Him, there is victory to be had. Because of Jesus Christ, there are whole areas of this world that have been wrested from the grips of the enemy and have been brought over to the kingdom of God. There are whole communities that once, in other countries, that once walked in complete and utter darkness and witchcraft that now are walking in the light of the gospel. And this is what we can all take from this message, is that there is a God in heaven who wants to transform every part of our life, and we can have what He has for us. And it's just like what Ernie said earlier, where we don't know exactly how He'll answer us. The point is, we must have our whole life staked on Him. So that if it doesn't matter if His answer doesn't agree with us, we still go with it. We go with Him. We go with what He says. We're walking with Him. We're His. He's going to transform us through His power. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning, and I'm so grateful for Your love to us. I'm so grateful that You are the light of the world. I'm so grateful that, yes, we were blind. We were walking in darkness. We were once children of darkness, but now we walk in the marvelous light of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You for that. But I pray for all of us in here, Lord, for children, for young people, for all the men and women, for all of us, Lord, that You would speak to us and today and this week. You would continue to reveal to us those areas that where it's still darkness and still blind for us, but where You want to shine Your light, Lord, that You would show Your light into every part of our lives. And Lord, that You would give us the grace, the humility, to be able to surrender every aspect of our life to You and to invite You to come in Your power and in Your lordship to totally erase the past and transform us into what You want us to be, Lord. And help us to, Lord, we want You to rule in our lives. We surrender ourselves to You and ask that You would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.